Okay, God, we reviewed how God calls us through His Spirit, and we have to keep remembering that it is the Father who makes the decision, because Christ said, no man can come to me except the Father draw him, or it be given unto him of the Father. We have two situations here. First of all, people who aren't particularly looking for God's way of life, and God begins to reveal it to them. And if they receive it, and obviously the Father knows what He's doing, so He presents it to those who He's pretty sure is going to receive it. Of course, it's still strictly up to them, because it's a free will decision that we have to make ourselves. But we have to remember that it's the Father who has personally looked down at you and me, at the creation that He has made, and He has chosen certain ones at this time ahead of all the rest that He's eventually going to give this opportunity to. And one of the reasons He's done that is because people are going to say, well, it's not fair. You know, you never had to live in this mess of a world, and how could you do these things? Well, with God's help, it isn't easy, but we have been chosen to prove that we can do that with God's help. But it requires our total dedication and total surrender to God. Now, I don't know if you have thought about this, but I certainly, when I sing our hymns, like we were talking or singing today, and we're talking about God being the Father being worthy, and He's the Lord, and now He's going to be in charge, and all of these things. And you read in Revelation that when Christ is installed as the King, the angels are going to be rejoicing in heaven, and they're going to be singing, "Worthy is the Lamb." And they repeat it over and over, and they glorify God. Now, that's the part that irritated Satan. That bugged him for whatever reason. He didn't like that. And he figured he ought to be in that place. At least he talked himself into that eventually. But the angels recognize very, very clearly that God is worthy of worship. Now, why would he, or why would they see that so deeply, and where they just constantly sing it out and praise God and give Him the credit? Because they know where they came from. They were created by Him, and they were given everything they have by God because of His love, His desire to share and to build and to expand the kingdom. It's all part of God's big plan, which we can't even fully understand right now, but we will later. And we're definitely part of that program, because God desires to build a family and to build a kingdom and to share, because that's what love and outgoing concern and give way is. And so we, of course, in this society, we're taught that we've got to get ours and we've got to survive. And it's the word competitive is part of our DNA. It's part of human nature, but it's also part of just the way society is. And if you live in, and I've used this example before, if you lived out on the East Coast where there are millions of people all jammed together, the race to survive is intense. And everybody knows that if they fall down, they're going to get run over. Nobody's going to stop to help them. And so they are desperately trying to survive as best they can. And someone asked me here recently, because of a particular problem that came up as far as a mental issue was concerned. Do I have any connections or associations with any psychologists or Christian counselors and so on? And the answer is no, but I did back on the East Coast, because that was one of our biggest problems. You cannot believe some of the stories I could tell you about people who just couldn't handle the pressure anymore, and they would literally, you heard the term freaking out? Well, they freaked out. And they just go crazy. And they can't handle it. And it's just like this one young couple that grew up. She grew up in Manhattan, and he grew up in the suburbs in New Jersey. And they inherited the house that their parents had in the suburbs of New Jersey. And after they got married, they were living there in the suburbs. And then she was getting all frustrated. She said, "Listen to that. Listen to that." He said, "I don't hear anything." "That's right. There's no noise." Now, if you've ever been in Manhattan, you understand that the noise never ends. There's just constant din that you get used to. And people are blowing horns at each other. And one minister that was a pastor there for a while says, the New Yorkers are just communicating with each other. And it's just a rat race environment. You cannot believe the pressure. Unbelievable. So, having experienced that, and working with this one psychologist to try to help this one person, I asked him, I said, "Is it my imagination, or are there more people with mental problems here than any place else?" He said, "No, it's not your imagination." I said, "Well, it's pretty good job security, isn't it?" He said, "Well, that's why I'm here." Now, we certainly run into things here in the Midwest, but it's not to that degree. It just drives people literally crazy. And like I said, I could tell you stories you would be like, "I can't believe that." Well, I couldn't either at first. So we just have to realize that when God calls us out of that mess and gives us a mind that can begin to think properly, and we overcome, in other words, we get a sound mind rather than this craziness that we were born with and what we're influenced with by the society that we live in. And then we finally, once we are shown by God's Holy Spirit what we look like before God, what we really look like, rather than the way we've deceived ourselves into thinking that we're really pretty good when we really aren't, and we come to real repentance and we are baptized and we receive God's Holy Spirit, and when we really do understand what real repentance is and we really accomplish that, now the big question is, okay, God's shown me, He's called me, He has given me His Holy Spirit, I repent as a result of repentance, forgiven my past sins, and I've buried my old way of life and I've come up new, and I'm trying to, with God's help, do the best I can to be led by the Spirit of God, as it says there in Romans 8. And those are the sons of God, that are ones that are led by it. And of course, you have to be willing to be led. And so now what? Is that it? Do I now take it easy? Well, I've done everything I should do, and now it's time to relax. Well, that's far from it. The work has now just begun. Because now that God's given us that gift, He has a job for us, and He has two jobs. First of all, helping us learn how to live his way in this society, which is very difficult. Without his help, we can't do it. And the main thing is prepare us for the job that he's already chosen for us if we are if we respond and we continue to grow. He needs to have us prepared and trained, and training doesn't come overnight. When you take an apprenticeship, it takes usually 4 years to complete, and then you're just ready to really learn. Because now, just like going to college, college doesn't teach you everything. It teaches you how to learn. And then you're able then to continue to apply those principles. So that's what God is teaching us here, as far, or giving us as a responsibility, that we are now in the training program. And this is why we come to church, and this is why we need to stay in close contact through prayer and study and meditation and thinking about and applying God's way every day in our life. It isn't just academic. We aren't here to become Pharisees, which, of course, is another pitfall, a huge deception that human nature allows itself to fall into. And the basis of it is, I'm going to be so righteous, God is going to owe me. Now, just think about that one. Because that's exactly the premise that a Pharisee works on. God's going to reward me according to my works, all the things that I do. And we've already read that scripture. Lord, Lord, and Christ is going to, you know, they're going to say to Christ, and he's going to say, I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. Yeah, but we cast out demons, and we did this, and we did that in your name. Look at all the good things we did. You owe us. And God says that's sin. It's iniquity. And that's a selfish, competitive attitude. And lots of people in, when I say in the church, that have associated with the church in the past, I have observed falling into that trap. And it's a very easy one to get into, and you can't even see you're in it. Because look at all the good things I'm doing. So therefore, I must be doing the right thing. I've got what we call checklist righteousness. I do this, check that off, do this, and then check that, check it off, did all these good things. And then if I really want to do good and get extra credit, I could add a few more, which is what the Pharisees did. Remember what Christ criticized them for? All the rules of men. You add all these things. You know, God didn't say anything about that. And people just fall into that trap because it's a human, carnal, competitive way of looking at things. I could give you personal examples, but I won't do that. I don't have time besides. But it's not a very... being a Pharisee does not produce very good fruits. They're judgmental. They have the attitude, just like they did towards Christ, that if you make a mistake, if you do the wrong thing, even God doesn't like you. So therefore, since even God doesn't like you, I can do whatever I want for you. Am I too close? Too far, okay? We can solve that problem. So it's a situation where, you know, I need to give you a sermon sometime here on what a Pharisee is and the characteristics of one. It's a pretty ugly thing. And of course, Christ was not very complimentary of the Pharisees. He had very strong words for them. So we have to grow in a Christian way. We have to use the Holy Spirit of God, which he has generously, nothing that we did to earn it, given us and allowed his son to be sacrificed in place of us dying. And that's kind of a big thing, don't you think? Just think about that. I mean, he knows that wages of sin is death. That's the law. That's the rule. There aren't any exceptions to that, except repentance and forgiveness. If you repent and you ask for forgiveness, then you're truly repentant, then God will apply his Christ's sacrifice in place of your sacrifice. That's the whole principle. Either you die or Christ dies in your place. Or as it makes the statement, in your stead, or instead of you dying forever. Okay? So it's a serious business. And it can't be, you know, this isn't a club we're in. This is a life or death deal here. And literally a life or death thing. But it takes time to grow, and we are not going to be perfect in doing that, and certainly as we learn. If you can recall when you were first baptized, or, well, before you were baptized, even when God began to reveal to you what you needed to repent of, then you began to see your human nature and some of the attitudes that you had, which you were totally unaware of. That was shocking enough. And when you finally repented of that, when you saw the wretchedness of it, and then you were baptized and you received more of God's Spirit, not just working with you, as it says there in John, but it would be in you. And in order to be in you, we have to fulfill the requirement in Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, true repentance, and then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, you've already received the God's Spirit working with your mind, helping you to see what you need to repent of. And if you agree, free will, to do that, and you're baptized and you commit your life to God, then He will give you His Holy Spirit as part of your mind. Then guess what? Now you get to see more of your human nature, which is even more discouraging. And you get to see just how bad you are. And He gives you plenty to work on, but He only, from my experience, it's like, God, show me my problems. Don't do that, please. Do what Jeremiah said. Be merciful in doing that. Because if God showed us, if He pulled the curtain back completely, you'd be smoked. You couldn't handle it. That would be it. So He pulls the curtain back a little bit and a little light comes on, and that's enough to blow you away. And you think, oh, that's terrible. But then about the time you adjust to that situation, then He shows you more. And then you begin to see how weak you are, and you have to continue to come to God for forgiveness. And it's like, it's me again. It's almost to the point where you get embarrassed, like, God isn't going to want to hear from me anymore because I'm not doing a very good job here. Well, the answer is we don't do a good job without God's help. And it just shows God's incredible endless mercy being undeserved pardon. We don't deserve it. We didn't earn it. And you can't earn it. It's a gift. And we have to be grateful and accept that and then work within that. So, then He gives the example, which I'm not going to have time to go through here in detail, of the pounds, and He gave the three different servants different amounts to see what they would do with it. Now you wonder, why does God give some or more to some and less to others and so on? Well, God has, at least this is what I've come to realize, he's fair. He's more than fair. So he has what I call tunnel vision. He looks at you and me in an individual way. He looks at what his plan is for you and me individually. And he doesn't, it's not a competitive comparison situation. He looks at us and he sees what's best for us and what we can handle and what we can do the best with. And then that's what he provides. So it's not a matter of one person was better than the other. One person may have more skills in another area or whatever, but it doesn't make any difference. We're not in competition. Now that's another Pharisaical deal here. And I've seen this in the church as well. I'm going to out-righteous you. And when the kingdom comes, because you see, we're going to get rewarded according to our works. But they don't understand what kind of works God's looking at. They think it's things, just like the one saying, Lord, Lord. Well, look at all the things we did. And so they figure, well, we'll just add more things to our checklist of righteousness, and when Christ returns, I am going to have a bigger reward than you. And you will be looking up at me forever, and I'll be looking down at you forever. And that's called carnality. That's not the way it is. Each person is going to be given the job that they are being trained for and that they will enjoy and that they will succeed at. And so it's not a competitive situation to try to see who's going to be over the other one. Isn't that exactly what the disciples did? And Christ had to straighten them out on that. You're here to learn to be servants, not to lord it over people. But immediately the disciples, who's going to be the greatest? They figured the kingdom was right around the corner, and they wanted to get their place. And then the one mother came to Christ and said, beat all the disciples there. She did an end run and went to Christ and said, well, my request to you, Master, is that my one son sit on your left hand and my other one sit on your right hand. And Christ just said, that's not up to me to decide. He was being polite. She just didn't get it. But again, this is competitive, human, carnal attitude. That's not God's way. There isn't going to be competition in the kingdom. That's not why God does this. He's not trying to prove to everybody that he's better than somebody else. He already is. He doesn't have to prove anything. And he's just trying to share his goodness and his love with us. So we need to realize this is a training time. And I gave a sermon over in Hawaii about at the feast about how God is using this time to train us, just like in business. Just believe me, I know from working for a pretty big corporation for a while and having been in hiring and firing as the sales manager that they don't pay you high income if you're some kind of a scoundrel, if you have bad credit, if you have a bad reputation in the world, if you have a bad report without, as we would use the term. They quietly investigate your neighbors, talk, you know, they check your credit rating. We wouldn't even talk to a prospective salesperson as far as hiring them until we did a credit check on this person. We wanted to know if they're responsible. Do they have a college degree? In Artis's situation, when we moved to Lake Geneva, she was considering, she did interview until they closed that plant, and that was what's the name of the company? Anyway, they had Motorola. They closed that plant down. But anyway, she went in for two interviews, and they required, okay, fine, you have a college degree. We want to see it. Thank you very much. If you're going to have an executive position and they're going to pay you high income, they will send a private investigator. They will check with your neighbors. They're not, unless you have good character, they ain't paying you big bucks. They're not going to take that chance of you ruining their reputation as a company. So it's kind of ironic. You have to have Christian principles, or at least live those, whether you profess Christianity or not, before they're going to give you money. And you have to have a proven track record and all the other things. Well, I mean, it's only logical that God is going to make sure we are prepared properly before he gives us any big responsibility in the kingdom. And so he gives that example there in Luke 19 about the pounds, and it is not given as a competitive thing. It is given as an example to show, if a person, in other words, what are you going to do with the capability that you have? You're not in competition with the other guy. God gives you what he feels you're able to handle. And then do you do something with it, or you just sit on it? And some people just sit on it, and they don't realize the value. So time is needed for God's servants for God to see what his servants are going to do with this very, very precious, incredibly valuable commodity called the Holy Spirit, which is part of the mind of God. That's a pretty big deal. That's no little thing. And we just need to realize that's what God's given us, and we need to be using it, and we need to be thinking about it, we need to be praying about it, and asking God to continue to help us to overcome that, the way we are, and to become and think more like he thinks. And God will, and you will see progress, but it will take time. Some people get discouraged. They think, I must have committed the unpardonable sin. This is so bad. God will never forgive me for this. Well, as long as we are repentant and we are sorrowful for what we've done, and we ask for forgiveness, God is faithful to forgive. Period. He will never leave us or forsake us. So God's Spirit is given to us, and it's used to grow, develop, increase, and growing in the mind of God. And one of the other benefits or big blessings, which John, and I've already read these scriptures to you, and kind of reviewing them in a way, you remember, it will show us, will lead us into all the truth. It opens and helps us understand the Bible. Herbert Armstrong, my dad, went through exactly the same thing. His wife had come to understand about the Sabbath and was beginning to keep it, and she was encouraging him to look into it. And he goes, and he said exactly the same thing. My dad said the same thing to my mother. He said, well, all these churches can't be wrong. I'll prove it to you. Of course, he hadn't really taken the time to study the Bible, so he got going into it and is like, I don't understand this. And Herbert Armstrong found himself in the same situation. And that's when they both turned to God, and God had to give them the help to understand. And then with his Holy Spirit, you can understand, because that's what Christ said the Holy Spirit would do for us. And that's a benefit that we need to take advantage of. All right, let's go to 2 Peter 3. Because this is a warning throughout the Bible. As we grow and we develop, and we have to keep working at it, as time goes on, I wouldn't say it gets easier, but you begin to realize that you have made some progress, and that's encouraging. But at the time, when you're seeing these different things, it's very, can be really discouraging, and it can be overwhelming. 2 Peter 3 and verses 17 and 18. It says, "You therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before," in other words, you've already known this, and you're already established in the truth, and you understand it. This is the warning, because Satan and his society and his influence is out there with the objective of trying to get you to give up, to quit, to drift away, to relax, to stop the training process. Now, when you're in training, when you're going to college or whatever, and you're trying to learn something, you have to put out effort. It's work. When Eric went to ABC, he didn't sit there with his finger in his ear going, "Oh, yeah, pour it right in there." He had to think, and he knew a test was coming, and he better be paying attention, making notes and doing these things. You have to work at it and review it and constantly stay on top of it and continue to learn new things. If a doctor is going to be up on what's going on, he needs to have recurrent training. He has to continue to do, which we have now instituted in the ministry. And we're going to be having online classes to help refresh us and keep us up to speed. "You therefore," he said, verse 17, "beloved, seeing you already know these things before, you've already repented, you've been forgiven, and you're growing, beware." And how many times does the Bible say this? And if anybody understood how he could be influenced by human nature and by the world, Peter certainly did. After assuring Christ he would never leave him, he'd always be loyal. And then Christ said, "You know, you're going to deny me three times before the rooster crows in the morning," which of course happened. That was pretty humiliating. But it showed Peter and brought him down to real repentance to help him see that he was running on his own juices there, on his own vanity and his own strength. "Beware lest you also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness." Have you ever seen that happen to anybody that's been associated with the church? I'm sorry to say I have. People don't maintain their relationship with God. They take it for granted. They just kind of, "Oh, everything's going pretty good. I keep the Sabbath. I go to the holy days. I send in my tithes. I don't eat pork. You know, I eat whole wheat bread." It's just like Bob Fick. When he first came in the church back in Ohio, he was at a church picnic, and everybody was talking about whole wheat this and whole wheat that. And he was in charge of the coffee dispensing at the picnic. "Get your whole wheat coffee here." That's just, I mean, he could see the foolishness of that extreme. And so he was making fun of it. But Satan is there all the time trying to draw us away. "Led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness," he said. "But grow, develop, learn, prepare in grace." Now, why does he say it that way? grow in grace. Does that mean you need to be more graceful? No, it says grow in grace, or within grace, or within the mercy and the forgiveness of God. Because as you grow, you're going to be repenting, right? And you're going to be putting things aside, and you're going to be overcoming things, and you're going to be asking for forgiveness, which is called grace, which is defined as undeserved pardon. Never, never forget that, brethren. You don't deserve it. You don't earn it. That's the Pharisee way. Christ said, "You workers of iniquity, I never knew you." You don't want to hear that from Christ. I don't. He said, "Go, grow in grace, within that grace, and in knowledge, and understanding, wisdom, perception." And knowledge being, you want to know what God says in the Bible. Okay? Of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to Him be glory both now and forever. And those aren't empty words. I want you to go back to Proverbs here. I just thought of this. This is a good example. You go to Proverbs 6, I believe it's 6. I'll see here in a moment. This was one of the first things that I thought of when we had, Proverbs 6, verse 16. When we started having all of these rumors and the Kagwa phenomenon, okay? And people were, doing exactly what God hates. Now, if you didn't study this, if you didn't know what Proverbs said, and God is going, Christ said that His Spirit would bring all things back to our remembrance, whatsoever He said to us. And these are the things He said. And in order to know what He says, you've got to read it. You have to study it. You have to grow in knowledge. You have to understand God's principles. And this will help you see through deception. But without this knowledge, you'll get sucked in. You'll get washed away. It's a sad situation. Now, I want you to think about this, and I want you to think about it deeply, because God means what He says here. There are six things that the Lord hates. Now, we don't want to be partaking in anything that God doesn't like. Yea, seven are an abomination to Him. The seventh one is a proud look, where you think you and I are pretty good. A lying tongue. There are some politicians, you know when they're lying, if their lips are moving. I mean, it's just unbelievable what we're seeing on TV. Just unbelievable. Hearing people quote and reason around and lie and distort and twist, all to get what they want. Proud look, a lying tongue, kind of those two things kind of go right together. If you think you're pretty smart and you're pretty good, you have a proud attitude, and that goes along with lying, because, hey, I'm pretty good, whatever I say is right. If I say it, that's the way it is. And hands that shed innocent blood, people who have unfair judgment. And a heart that devises wicked imaginations. Someone sitting around planning how they're going to get somebody. Okay, oh man, I'll get this guy. I'll knock his socks off, so to speak. Feet that are swift to run to mischief. A false witness that speaks lies. Now here's the one that really gets to the great God. A false witness that speaks lies, and he that sows discord among the brethren. God says he doesn't hate it. He says that's an abomination. Now, why would God be so sensitive to that? Well, guess who did that and took away one-third of the angels by spreading discord and lies and deceit and a false witness among the angels and among God's creation? Satan. If you want to be in God's face, start doing that. And as soon as I saw one indication of that, I knew this had to be wrong. Okay? You don't need a whole lot of flags to go up. Just keep your eyes open, know what God says, and understand these principles, and it will protect you. And you will have perception and insight, and you'll be able to see through people's true motives. I can't know people's heart, you can't know them, but you can see by their fruits what they do. If I sound strong about it, I mean to be, because I've seen too many people get washed away, and so did Peter. You better hang on to what you have, he said. Don't be deceived. So the Holy Spirit is something that we need to apply and use, and we need to use it to continue to understand more about the Bible and to understand God's way of thinking and how He looks at it, and to anchor ourselves with God's principles that come out of this book. You don't have to, you know, Herbert Armstrong said over and over, how many hundreds and thousands of times on the radio and publicly, do not believe me. Prove it for yourself. A lot of people didn't do that. Oh, that sounds good. Oh, I accept that. Did you prove it? He said it sounded pretty good. Yeah, but somebody else could come along and say something that sounds maybe even better. Unless you've proven it, you're subject to being tricked. You're in a gullible situation. None of us can earn God's Holy Spirit, as I've said. It's a gift to us, and we haven't done anything to earn it. But if God chooses, or when God chooses to share that with us, then we need to respond to it in a proper way. I've got many pages here, which I can't go through, obviously, yet. And basically what God's Holy Spirit does is it convicts us or shows us very clearly of our sin. We don't want to be intellectually converted. In other words, what I call academically converted. It has to be a deep thing. I want you to go to Matthew 13 because this is a good... And we've probably all seen this as well. This is the example of the sower, and it kind of gives us an idea. Matthew 13, verse 18. Christ didn't say this because he didn't have anything else to talk about. These are the various situations people can fall into unless they're really seeking God and paying attention to see what's going on. This also shows you the pressure and the power that surrounds us to get us to go in the wrong way. Verse 18. Hear you the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and understands it not, in other words, he hears it and he's like, oh man, what is that? He doesn't understand it. Then comes along the wicked one and catches away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which received the seed by the wayside. I remember coming home from Ambassador College after my first semester, and one of my good friends in high school wanted to know what I was learning. And I remember sitting there into the evening. It was probably a Saturday night we'd gotten together, and it was, you know, getting dark and everything. But anyway, he started asking questions, and I started explaining God's plan. And he got all excited. And it was like, wow. And he went rushing home to tell his good Lutheran mother, who shot down everything that I told him. And this was, I mean, I saw that play out before my eyes. It was really sad. It was a receipt, like, oh, this is great. But right away, Satan comes along. The wicked one catches away that which was sown in the heart. Verse 20, and he that received the seed into stony places, the same as he that hears the word and goes, this is great. But he's got a big problem because he landed where it's hard to get root. He didn't develop a foundation Christ talked about. The two houses, one on the sand, one on a foundation of rock, which is Christ. Verse 21, yet has no root. He didn't prove it. He just took somebody's word for it. Oh, man, that's exciting. That sounds great. I've had people tell me, and Mr. Coco and his wife know these people. They were one of the first people in the Chicago church. They were deacon and deaconess, and later he was an elder. Well, you know, and then they left it for the new, which was old, ideas. And I couldn't understand after 40 or 50 years, what in the world? And I asked them. And they said, it was, you know, we started coming there and it was a nice group of people and they could get recognized. In other words, she could work really hard and do the kitchen stuff and the feast and whatever. And you could get ordained. You could be recognized, say. That meant a lot to them. But when it came to what they really believed, they didn't get it. They never did get it. That wasn't why they were there. It was what they could get out of it. I couldn't believe it. But believe me, you go through some of these things and it takes a long time, 40 years, to learn some of these things. No root. It didn't take root. No foundation. No root in himself, but it only lasts for a little while. Now, how long the little while is, or for a while, you know, it doesn't define how long a while is. For when tribulation or persecution, or might I, arises because of the word, when false doctrine comes along, someone comes along to deceive, they are offended and they go away because they don't have a foundation. The sower, or verse 22 again, throws a seed. He also received seed among the thorns. Is he that hears the word and the care of this world, the things around, are very enticing. Mr. Trump demonstrates, I am rich. I am very rich. And he has a jet airplane. He's got a helicopter. You know, he lives. I've been to the Trump Tower many times. I've seen him there. It's elegant stuff. It's very enticing. He that hears the word and the care of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. But he receives the seed on good ground, the one who takes the time to prove it for himself out of the Bible, which the Bible says to do. Another instruction in the Bible, prove all things. Don't listen to people. prove what the God says out of His Word, which is His inspired Word that He's given to us, and we use God's Spirit to understand it, is he that hears the Word and understands it, applies it, puts it into practice, does it, which also hears or bears fruit. Okay, that's our job. And that's the third part of the third aspect of the sermon, is we need to develop and bear fruit. We have to use it. We have to grow, like Peter said, and brings forth some hundredfold, some 60, some 30. We can't sit on our thumbs. We have to use the Spirit that God has given us, the most holy, valuable thing that any human being could receive. The pearl of great price that the man searched for. When he finds it, he buys the whole lot, you know, the whole property, because he realized the value of it. And then he goes on, talks about the tares and how we have to live in the society, in the environment with tares, because if he gathered, you know, everything, he's liable to disrupt the good seed. But it won't always be that way. And when Christ comes back, he's going to deal with that situation. And he's going to get it all straightened out. Not everybody's going to be happy about that idea, but most of us will be. Hopeful all of us. All right, let's look in 1 John, the first chapter, and verses 6 through 10. There's a great deal to talk about in this section here, but in the third thing about growing, you give many sermons on it, but trying to hit the overview here and help everybody to think realistically what God is expecting of us. This is trying to give you a practical approach, what God expects us to do. 1 John 1 and verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, if we don't stay connected to God through His Spirit and through contact with Him and learning more about His way, and we walk in darkness, in other words, that's how we live, even though we say, oh, we're in the church, we understand the truth, we understand the Holy Day, we know all this. We lie, and we do not the truth. We're not following the truth. But if we walk in the light, representing the truth, as He is in the light, referring to Christ, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. That's what it means to grow in grace, or within the undeserved pardon of forgiveness. If we say that we have no sin, verse 8, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, that's what we have to do, called repentance. He is faithful, and this is something we need to always remember. If we are repentant and we confess our sins openly to God, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's why He calls His people the righteous people. Not because they're righteous, but because they have been forgiven and we've been cleansed from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, well, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. So we certainly aren't, we're just deceiving ourselves. And we talk, the rest of the next chapter goes into keeping God's commandments and submitting ourselves to Him. Okay, let's finish up here in Romans 7 and into 8. Because this is an example of Paul's experience in growing. And it was a difficult one. Romans 7. And these are principles we need to keep in our mind when we're going through these different experiences of seeing ourselves and overcoming ourselves. Chapter 7, the second half, talks about the carnal mind and how the law is spiritual. And he says, but I'm carnal, verse 14. However, we can start here. Well, I guess I already did in verse 14. It's important for us to remember, he says, for verse 15, for that which I do, I allow not. In other words, I don't agree with, I'm not even aware sometimes. And as we go along, God shows us these hidden attitudes that we have. And when he reveals them to us, they're kind of a big shock. Because it's been there all the time, we just never saw it. But guess what? We weren't ready to deal with it yet, and he knew it. But when we are ready to deal with it, and he reveals it to us, it's like, oh no, I can't believe that. Well, believe it, and repent of it, and work on it. It's been there all along, we just didn't see it. And that's what he's talking about here. For that which I do not allow, in other words, I don't agree with, I don't even realize, he says, for what I would, that I do not. But what I hate, that's what I do. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the fact that the law is good. He says, now then, verse 17, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. In other words, he's showing that he sees his carnal nature going, wanting to constantly go that direction, plus this influence of the world. For I know that in me, verse 18, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. Not even a little bit? No, he says, no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I don't find. It's hard to overcome. But talks in Revelation to the different church areas, the one that overcomes will be in his kingdom with him. So with God's Holy Spirit, he begins to reveal here, in other words, without God's help, he's going to show us that I'm overwhelmed. I'm beaten at this game. But for verse 19, but for the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that's what I do. Verse 20, now if I do that which, or that I would not, you got to think about this, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. That's what I want to do, he's saying. Because I've repented, I've buried that old way. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. It's in there. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Wages of sin is death. He just got done quoting the last verse of chapter 6. I thank God, then he gives the answer, that through Jesus Christ, his sacrifice, through repentance, our Lord. That's who's going to deliver him from the body of death. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Therefore, chapter 8, or there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death, because Christ's sacrifice is there to be in place of and to forgive us. That's that grace that I talked about. For what the law could not do, in other words, just by following the rules, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That's what our agreement was when we were baptized. We buried our old way of life, and now we are doing everything we can to follow God's way. And with God's help, we can do that. We're not going to be perfect. We already read, John said, if you say you're without sin, you're a liar. You don't get it. You don't see things. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. They're constantly thinking about the human competitive things that they need to do to survive. The things of the flesh. But they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Thinking about or trying to learn as fast as possible to think like God thinks. For to be carnally minded, in other words, without God's Spirit, is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity. It's the enemy of God. It's enmity against God. And we don't even realize that, of course, when we're in the midst of it, until God shows us. For it is not subject to the law of God, and it can't be. So without God's Holy Spirit, we cannot obey God. Hope you all understand that deeply. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Verse 9, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be, if this qualification is there, that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, guess what? He is none of his. He hasn't repented. Because you can't have God's Spirit in you unless you've repented. Unless you've been repented and been baptized. So then verse 14, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And then he emphasizes in verse 23 that we are the first fruits. We're given this opportunity to come to understand this in not the most ideal conditions, very unideal conditions. But verse 35, he said, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, the sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. That's the way the world looks at us, the way Satan looks at us, of course. If he had his way, if God didn't stop him and restrict him, he would destroy all mankind. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us, for I am persuaded, he is convinced, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I hope you don't read those words as a nice sounding phrase. Those have incredibly deep meaning. Nothing can separate us from God. Only we can separate ourselves from God. God's never going to leave us or forsake us. He promises that. So I hope that you have a little better view of those three steps that we need to be involved in. Initial calling, repentance and conversion, and then growth, which takes time and is painful. It's a painful experience because it's never nice to see what we really are. Okay, we'll look forward to seeing you next time.